So Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 17, let me just introduce this passage by telling you that the Apostle Paul is wrapping up his ministry in the Roman province of Asia. Paul has done a lot of work in what we hear as Asia or Asia Minor. We'll touch upon that a little bit this evening, but Paul is coming to the end of his missionary work in the Roman province of Asia, and he is getting ready to sail to Jerusalem to be with the saints there, and he is eager to get there for Pentecost. Paul is in a bit of a rush, but this is a very important time for him because he knows these elders whom he's gathered, who he's addressing this evening in our passage. He knows them very well, and he loves them. And he knows that he's not going to see them again. They are not going to see him again. We're going to pick up our reading in verse 17. This is the word of God. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. And when they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you, from the first day I came into the province of Asia. I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Now I commit you to God, to the word and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And turning over to 1 John 2. Beginning in verse 18, John writing, to churches in Asia Minor. He says, "Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. We'll end our reading of 1 John there. Well, most of you know that I have spent the last few months of my life down in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, studying at seminary. I've been a student on my own, apart from my wife. Over the course of my time in the United States, I received several pieces of mail in my student mailbox, usually nothing important, sometimes a book that I was looking forward to receiving. But there's one particular piece of mail that I received at seminary in Pittsburgh that stands out above all the rest. It was a letter and a card sent by my wife that spoke exactly to my situation as a seminary student away from his wife, not eating as well, putting up with those hours, missing my wife. It was a letter that spoke just the words that I needed to hear. It was a letter that spoke at just the right time that I needed to hear those words. And it was a letter that came from just the right person. Just the right person. Perhaps as I'm sharing this with you, you're thinking of a letter you've received in your own life. Came at just the right time. Spoke just the right words into your situation. A precious letter can be a very special thing, can't it? A precious letter can be a very special thing. And friends, the Lord willing, we're going to study a very special letter this summer. A letter that was addressed to the church. A letter that was written by just the right person to address the church at a time of great need. A letter written by a shepherd who knew that his sheep were in trouble. A shepherd who knew what his sheep needed to hear. A shepherd who was moved by the good shepherd to write this letter. Of course, I introduced that earlier, mentioning that we will be looking at 1 John. And this evening, friends, I want to introduce you to 1 John. And I want to introduce you to the letter of 1 John by considering it in the light of what Scripture tells us was likely happening at the time John is writing. And that's where Acts 20 comes in. That's why we've read Acts 20 this evening. You see, Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 32, really in so many ways set the stage for us as we prepare to unpack 1 John. Acts 20 sets the stage for us, prepares us, introduces us in a way that no other portion of Scripture really can. I know a number of you younger ones are into drama. You like plays, you like acting. I've spoken to one or two of you. Well, if I were to pick up a copy of Shakespeare's Hamlet, eager to dive in and get right to the action, what would I be confronted with? Shakespeare knows that I need some context first. I need to know who's involved, what's going on, where is all of this taking place. And in many ways, this is what our passage this evening does for us as we prepare to look at 1 John. And I hope to show you that this evening. I want to point out three The three angles that we can approach 1 John from that are highlighted and illuminated for us in our passage from Acts chapter 20. First, I want to consider with you the people involved. The people involved. And then we're going to look at the problem addressed. And finally, we'll look at the prescription provided. The people involved, the problem addressed, the prescription provided. And I hope to bridge the two contexts. I hope to bridge Acts chapter 20 and 1 John for you. Because I want you to come away this evening excited to hear what John has to say to the sheep that belong to Jesus Christ. That's my goal this evening. For you to be excited to open up the letter of 1 John. Well, let's begin with the people involved. Now, I'll be making some reference to 1 John throughout, but please stay open at Acts chapter 20, because that's where we're going to be anchored this evening. So as we look at 1 John, of course, we should consider and start with John himself, shouldn't we? A letter has no power, no authority, apart from who has written it, who has addressed it. And John is an apostle of Jesus Christ. John is an apostle of Jesus Christ. We read about him in the Gospels. We read about him in Acts, at the beginning of Acts, as the church begins to expand and witness for Jesus Christ just following Pentecost. You remember that Jesus commissioned those closest to him with his own authority to go out and to bear witness for himself. And John is part of that inner circle. John has apostolic authority, we would say. Apostolic authority. And this apostolic authority was the badge of true teaching in the church. Look at verse 17 in our Acts reading for a moment. You see that from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, one man, Paul, who's staying in Miletus because he doesn't want to go into Ephesus where the center of the Asia Minor church activity is happening, Paul stays in Miletus and sends for the elders there, and they come to him because they know that he has apostolic authority. What Paul says matters. It's worth it for them to travel. It was about 50 miles from Ephesus up to Miletus where Paul is. And John was an apostle like Paul. And as we will see, John had that authority. What the apostles said, of course, was binding. What the apostles said was binding. And that's going to be very important as we consider life in the early church, which, Lord willing, we will consider as we open 1 John. These men were eyewitnesses for Jesus Christ. Eyewitnesses to Jesus Christ. Your pastor and I were at a conference two weeks ago, and we heard a preacher that both Pastor Matt and I really appreciate listening to. And I was speaking to Pastor Matt after, and Pastor Matt was reminding me that this preacher who we heard was probably the last living man at that conference that had some sort of connection with an even older preacher that I like, and that Matt likes as well. And the idea was that if you want to get close to Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you can get pretty close if you see Jeff Thomas. The apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. The apostles were the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. And we'll see, friends, that as John comes to write his epistle, he's the last one remaining. He's the last apostle. And that's important. But you look at the authority that the apostles had, and I think we can appreciate it from our passage, that this was an authority that was never used abusively. It was never a dictatorial authority. You look at verses 20 and 21, what did Paul use his authority for? Well, he used it to teach the church. He used it to share with the church whatever they needed to hear. He used his authority for their own good, not his own. It's hard for you and I to appreciate the impact that a man like Paul would have had on these people. But when Paul himself says, "You know how I lived among you, in humility, with tears and with trials." Paul was a servant of servants, with apostolic authority, stewarding that authority for the good of the church. And we're going to see that John will come along later to these very churches that are represented here by the elders in our passage. And he will be a servant too. He will be a shepherd too. And he will be using that apostolic authority as a steward to hold nothing back that would be profitable for the sheep to hear. His authority was never abusive. You see, even in verse 27, Paul says again, "I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God." The apostles saw themselves as shepherds of the good shepherd. Listen to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed." So like Peter, like Paul, John is both an apostle and a shepherd in the church, friends. And as we go through 1 John, we are going to see that John is an apostle shepherd who loves his flock. He calls them his little children, his beloved children. It will be obvious that John knows these people to whom he is writing very personally, very intimately, in a way similar to Paul, as we see here in Acts 20. Look at Paul's own affection for the church. Tears and trials. Tears and trials. Verse 19. His boldness in proclaiming the truth, in stewarding his gospel ministry at the risk of his own life. Verse 20. Paul knew, and we will see that John knew, that their ministries as shepherds, as apostles, had been entrusted to them for the good of the church, because Jesus Christ, the good shepherd, loves his sheep. Jesus loves his sheep. Well, that's the author of 1 John. Let's briefly consider the recipients. And I mentioned earlier, very briefly, the recipients are going to be the very churches that are in many ways represented in seed form at this meeting here among the Ephesian elders and Paul. The gospel ministry that went forth and flourished in Asia Minor did really flourish by the time we come to the writing of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. We have John writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor: Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis, Thyatira, Ephesus. The ministry in Asia Minor, what we would know today as modern Turkey, really flourished. And it's beginning here in Acts 20, and it's only going to grow. And as it's growing and maturing, John is going to come onto the scene and deal with these difficulties that we will look at this summer. So the seeds of the church are there. Paul would leave Asia Minor And about 20 years later, John would come in, likely from a big Jewish migration out of Palestine when the Jewish war broke out, about 66, I believe. So John would make his way into this territory, into this region. And that's why I believe it's important that we at least consider what Paul is charging the Ephesian elders with here. And this is God's word. This is God's word, and I think it's important to consider how the connections might be made, might be drawn. But we're going to see that John is not just writing to Christians. John is not just writing to anonymous Christians. You may get many impersonal letters in your life. Dear sir, madam, to whom it may concern, we're going to see that John is writing to his sheep. John is writing to his sheep with the love of a shepherd for his sheep, with the love of a father for his children. The love of a father for his children. And these are not just any sheep. These are not just any sheep. Look at verse 28. Guard yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. These are blood-bought sheep whom John will be addressing in the letter we look at. God's church is a blood-bought church, a blood-bought family, a blood-bought flock of God. No higher price could have been paid to ransom us and make us the people of God. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ shed for us has brought us into this fellowship that we have, has brought us into this fellowship with God and with each other. A blood-bought flock of God. Paul refers to the church here in those terms. Is this something you remind yourself of regularly? On an individual level as well as on a corporate level. Something that can be easy to lose sight of. I am, do you say, I am purchased with the blood of Christ. I am a blood-bought child of God. And is that how you look at the church? Is that how you look at the church as the precious blood-bought flock of God? It's often hard to look at the church that way, isn't it? It's often hard to see the church as that precious. We will never love the church as much as God loves us. There was a book written a number of years ago by a man named R.B. Kuyper, a professor down in the United States, and it was a book on the church, and it's called The Glorious Body of Christ. The church is a glorious thing. The church is a blood-bought flock of God, and God wants his flock cared for, and the true shepherds in the church know that. And that's what Paul is charging the Ephesian elders with. And that's what we will see John is carrying out as he shepherds his sheep through the letter that we're going to be considering. Well, finally, friends, let's briefly look at the antagonists that we'll come across in 1 John that are mentioned here in Acts 20. The villains, the false teachers that we will see are dangerously threatening the church by the time John is writing. You see in 29 and 30 of Acts 20, Paul says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Jesus calls them in Matthew 7:15, ravenous wolves. Savage wolves, ravenous wolves. And we see that Paul tells the elders that they will rise up from within the church itself. They'll rise up from within the church itself. They won't present themselves as wolves. They won't present themselves as wolves. They will fool many. Jesus says in John 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. And that's what they're there for, even if it doesn't look like it right away. That's what they're there for. And Paul is warning the flock here at Ephesus. And it's going to happen, and we're going to see it happening before our eyes, as it were, as we look at 1 John this summer. Keep watch, says Paul. These wolves, in other words, will come to you presenting themselves as innocent, as teachers, as shepherds. Don't let your guard down. We were over at the McDougals this past week, and many, if not most of you, know that they've just had another litter of cute little puppies. And I got to see them, and they are very cute. Some of you have seen them, I'm sure. And boys and girls, think about how nice it is to hold one of those cute little puppies in your arms and to even kiss it. You're kissing a dog, but it's okay because it's so cute. Think about how snuggly and cute they are. Well, boys and girls, the bad teachers in the church, they come to Christians, and Paul is saying they will come to people in the church, and they will try to pass themselves off as those little puppies. And they will say, we don't mean any harm. We're innocent. We're just like those little puppies. But boys and girls, they're lying. And Paul wants the elders and he wants the churches to realize that. Because these wolves, they'll quickly grow up to be ugly, to be ravenous, to be smelly, to be violent. God presents false teachers in the church with that imagery in His Word, and there's that reason. We need to take it seriously. So as Paul comes towards the end of his message, he warns them about these savage wolves, and we're going to come across these savage wolves as we look at 1 John this summer. Those are the people involved. John, the shepherd, the sheep, and the wolves. Well, briefly, friends, I want to consider the problem addressed in 1 John. And of course, the problem, simply put, is the twisted and perverse teachings of the wolves, of the false teachers. Listen to Paul in verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and they will distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. And that's exactly what's come to happen when we pick up 1 John. And when we see what John is dealing with, that those have risen in the church and they've drawn away disciples after them. Because they're teaching perverted things. And the Greek that's used here is a word that means making crooked something that should be straight. Means deviating from an established standard, making crooked what should be straight, and the truth of God should be seen as straight. Some of you may golf. I don't, but I know, and I've asked a golfer what would happen if I were to play the game of golf with crooked clubs. Would that impact my game at all? Would that throw my ball off? And of course, I was laughed at almost. A crooked golf club throws your whole game of golf off. And that's what can happen in our lives when we're not imbibing, when we're not feeding upon good, straight truth, bad teaching can result in bad living. And it will result in bad living. And we're going to see just how that is the case as we look at 1 John this summer. We're going to see that these false prophets, these false teachers, these wolves have twisted the truths of Christianity. Such things as the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true nature of sin, the Christian's relationship to the world, the nature of assurance, and others. We're going to see how these wolves have come in and made what should have been straight crooked. We're going to see John try to straighten things out as he calls his sheep back to the truth. What we believe does affect how we live. And John knows that the teachings of these false teachers, these wolves, is going to just suck the joy and the peace and the comfort right out of Christians if it's not dealt with. So John has to come with the truth. And we're going to see that. Boys and girls, there will be people in the world who will try to steal your joy from you. Because they will say things about Jesus that just aren't true. But we're going to see as we look at 1 John how not to allow that to happen. John is going to show Christians how to make sure that we hold on to the joy that Jesus wants his people to have. And we're going to see that this summer. Is that your own attitude towards doctrine? Does doctrine matter to you? You may have heard it said we would be better off just assuming that Christianity is a life and not a doctrine. Doctrine divides. Well, we're going to see, we see here in Paul, the importance of teaching. We're going to see in 1 John that the apostles didn't think this. The apostles know that if the doctrine is crooked, then the lives will be crooked. Then the lives will be crooked. And that's why Jesus has sent his shepherds with good teaching to feed his flock. Because Jesus wants his sheep to be happy and to be at peace and to be comforted. And Jesus knows that it's his truth that will do that with his Spirit. See that Paul was willing to proclaim the gospel at the risk of his own life, and John is on par with that, is of the same mindset. The true shepherds in the church know how important it is for the sheep to grow up on healthy teaching. Let's read a few verses from Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, speaking of those outside of Christ, this is Paul speaking of those outside of Christ, he says, they've lost all sensitivity, and they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. But to the Christians, he says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitudes of your minds. The mind renewal that Paul speaks of in Romans 12, 1 and 2 cannot take place apart from truth. Nurturing our minds, nestling in our minds, and the Spirit using that to change us and to make us more like Jesus Christ. So the problem that John will be addressing that we will see is the twisted and perverse teachings of the wolves. Teachings that Paul anticipates here in Acts chapter 20. So So friends, we've looked at the people involved. We've looked at the problem addressed, and very briefly, as I begin to wrap up, I'd like to consider the prescription provided. The prescription provided, the remedy for destructive teaching and the remedy for all that can go wrong in the church is in verse 32 of our passage. Now, I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Because Paul is leaving. Paul ultimately cannot protect the flock. And we will see that John ultimately cannot protect the flock. But it is God and the word of his grace that makes us and keeps us secure and safe as the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul knows that. We will see that John knows that. So as we begin to close and prepare to look at 1 John, I want you to see that the prescription provided is the care of God, the protection of God, and the word of his grace. Guide me in your truth and teach me, cries the psalmist in Psalm 25. Paul will remind Timothy, while Timothy is at Ephesus, as Paul's nearing the end of his life, the end of his race, he will remind Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Jesus prayed just before he went to the cross, "Sanctify them, Father, by the truth. Your word is truth." And Paul knows that nothing short of God and his word can be our guardians as the church in this world. Faithful shepherds, as we see Paul here doing, will point the sheep to Christ and to his word. Paul knows he's not God, he's not Christ, he's not the Messiah. John knows he's not Christ. But they point the sheep that they love to God and his word, because they know that God and his word can do marvelous things in the lives of his people, and only God and his word. And so Paul finishes on that note, and I think it's fitting for us to finish on that note this evening, because Christ will build his church, brick by brick, stone by stone, and he will use his word and his spirit to do that. And he's doing something beautiful. And we don't see it now, but come glory, we will be able to look back and see that all of this construction and building of this glorious temple, the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, was accomplished through God's word and his spirit going forth doing wonderful things. Friends, I think the most profitable thing that you and I can do this summer is look at that word together and listen for what the Spirit would say and speak to us and teach us as we submit ourselves to our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Look back at verse 24. Paul says, "My only aim, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me." May you and I strive for nothing less this summer as we seek to serve God in the callings that he's placed upon us, trusting in the sanctifying power of his word, week in, week out, dependent upon his grace and his spirit, giving all the glory to Him because we don't deserve any of it. But He's doing it, and He's going to keep doing it. He's going to keep doing it as He glorifies His Son. Who is serving His people even now.